Good morning. As you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I want to begin reading this morning in verse 18 and read down through verse 23. Colossians 1:18. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a firm foundation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can build our life upon him. For Father, no life, no home, nothing is safe apart from him that isn't founded securely on him and in him. Thank you for the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, for the love that is in Christ Jesus, for the hope that is found there. Thank you for what you've done in conveying us out of the domain of darkness and bringing us and rescuing us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, thank you for what you have done. And Father, as we continue to think about the greatness and the glory and the wonder and the majesty of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would teach us, that, Father, that you indeed would be glorified in your church through these things. Thank you for how you have glorified your Son. And, Father, may we bring glory to you in this day as we worship you, as we sing these praises, as we remember what you've done, and as we are also very careful to live what you've asked us to do. Thank you for this time that we have to look into your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at this hymn of praise that is found in verses 15 through 20 of Paul, this wondrous, glorious hymn of praise that is declaring the glories of Christ and the supremacy of Christ. And the truth that is contained here is amazing. I was reflecting on that again this week and thinking about how there is more truth here about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ per square inch than probably anywhere else in the Bible. He's painting a beautiful portrait of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has already declared that Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have redemption. He's the one in whom we have been liberated. We have been set free by the paying of a price. We have forgiveness. And he has talked about the fact that in relationship to God, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of God, his saving manifestation, because he himself is God, Emmanuel, in the flesh. That is a person that we're talking about. Jesus Christ is God. And in relation to his creation, Paul has told us that he is first in rank. He is above, sovereign over all of creation. In fact, he made everything that there is. whatever there was, invisible, visible, things in heaven, things in the earth. He stands sovereign as creator over all of those things. Nothing was made apart from him. And it seemed when Paul couldn't go any higher, he adds this, oh, and also, he's also the head of the church. He is the sovereign head of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the resurrection, and he is the life. And it was God was pleased that all of his of the fullness, all of the saving manifestation and grace would be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it wouldn't be found anywhere else. It's a wonderful, wonderful view of the Lord Jesus Christ, a wonderful portrait. And Paul goes on to say more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does that, I'll mention again that he's emphasizing that in Christ and in Christ alone are these glories found. You won't find these things anyplace else. Only in the person of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's intentionally holding up Christ, holding him up before the Colossians around the fact that there were teachers in their midst that were devaluing the person of Christ. And they were belittling him and saying he wasn't divine and saying he was not enough and saying that he was just one of the many steps that a person needed to take to get to God. And so Paul holds him up in this positive polemic and gives him an elevated view of Christ so that they could see what was false and that which was counterfeit. And here as Paul continues to talk about the supremacy of Christ, he starts to paint in some more shades of color for us and starts to talk about how Christ is not only supreme, but that he is sufficient. All sufficiency is in this person. All saving sufficiency is in Christ. It's not found any other place. And as Paul goes on to explain that, as we look at verse 19, he says that it was the Father's good pleasure to do two things. First of all, that in him, that is in Christ, that all the fullness of God's saving grace would reside in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can be added to the work of the Son. Nothing. This pleased the Father. But we also want to pick up here today in verse 20, the second thing that pleased the Father, and that which pleased him was that he wanted to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. And so as Paul holds up Christ before them once again, he adds another color to this portrait. And as I look at this portrait, it is glorious. It is beautiful. To my shame, I can't even describe it to you probably adequately, the glories of Jesus Christ. I don't know if it's possible. But he takes this portrait, and he dips his brush in, if you will, into crimson red. And he takes the picture, and he just slashes. He cuts right across that beautiful portrait with red. It is cut with death. And the topic before us this morning is reconciliation. The sacred head that was wounded for us, who died for us, who gave his life's blood on Calvary for us. That's who Paul is extolling here in verse 20. And I want to, as we look at this morning, make four statements about reconciliation out of verse 20. And then after we've looked at those statements about reconciliation that come out of that verse, to think about how that is applied to the Colossians and to our lives. Before we do that, I also want to take a moment to answer the question, what does it mean to be reconciled? That's a big, big word. We use it sometimes today in much the same way that it was used in the Bible, in the sense of we have two parties and they're at odds with each other. Maybe these two parties are warring with one another. And we try and bring those two parties back together. We try and help them cease the hostilities that exist between them. In the Bible, the word for reconciliation, the general meaning of it meant to change or to exchange. It had the idea of exchanging hostility for friendship. It was used sometimes in the changing of money. It was used in reconciliation between a husband and wife. But it carried with it that idea again of warring parties being brought back together again, bringing them back. It occurs in 2 Corinthians 5, we'll look at later, where we are told that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's used in that sense there. It also occurs in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, where it says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And in both of those passages, the general basic word reconcile is used for when men are reconciled to God, or when God and men in their battle are declaring themselves partners again, as they once were before the fall. And as we come to Colossians, and as this word is used, it's the same word, but Paul changes it a little bit, which he does many times, and he adds a preposition in front of it to intensify it, to draw attention to it. He takes it a little deeper. And in adding that preposition, in adding that pronoun for emphasis, it has the idea of to thoroughly and completely remove and exchange enmity and exchange it for friendship. Now, this has significance because of what people were saying that were there in Colossae, the things that they were saying about Jesus Christ. They were, again, saying things like, well, Christ in and of himself, he wasn't sufficient to bring someone to the Father. And in their system, they had many of these eons or these emanating spirits that descended out of heaven, and there were all different levels of them, and someone had to use them to get back to God. They had to step up the ladder of these descending spirits. This is what they were teaching. And they were saying that none of these spirits could do the job. Christ is not alone sufficient to reconcile anyone to God. And Paul is emphatically declaring that total and full reconciliation is available only through Christ. So he's stressing the completeness of the reconciliation. So the work of reconciliation of Christ is thorough. He doesn't need any co-redeemers. He doesn't need any other angels to help him out. He doesn't need any of the false teachers to help him take the ball the last 10 yards. None of those things. None of those things are needed. Only Christ. Christ alone. No other name by which we might be saved under heaven except Christ. Paul wants to drive that home. Well, why is it this way? Well, the short answer is, it pleased the Father. So this is what pleased God. It pleased God the Father that it would be this way. That Jesus Christ would be the way, the truth, and the life. And that there would be no other way to the Father except through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation would only be found in him. Only through Christ. Only through his reconciliating work would that hostility have the possibility of being changed for friendship. And so I want to focus on verse 20 for a few minutes and say there, first of all, that reconciliation is a work of God. Reconciliation is a work of God. The Bible is not a story of man searching for God. That does happen, we admit, but that's not the overarching story of the Bible. From Genesis 1, the story of the Bible is God taking the initiative. God taking the initiative to create. God taking the initiative in the garden to go and to seek out Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. God looking for man when they're hiding. And him saying, Adam, where are you? God taking the initiative all throughout the Bible, sending spokesmen, sending his own son to seek and to save that which was lost. And when you think of our state before Christ came, it was a desperate one. Now, you were coming to verse 21, and as you read that, and as you read what has gone before, that we were in the domain of darkness, we read that we were without a chance. We were without a prayer. There was no way for us to do anything about the situation we were in. We were without hope. We were at war with God. We had no way to make peace with God. The only way that we could make peace with God is if God did something about our pitiful situation, our lost condition. And that's what reconciliation is about. If God hadn't worked on our behalf through Christ in reconciling us to Himself, we would still be in that dungeon of sin, still lost. But since God did take the initiative and send His Son, the incarnation, we have reconciliation, but it's only because God worked. It's not something that was generated in my heart, that man was capable of doing. It was because of God. So reconciliation is a work of God. Secondly, reconciliation is a work that has been accomplished. Reconciliation is a work that has been accomplished. Reconciliation isn't something that we need to wait till the end of time to accept. It tells us here that peace has been made by the death of Christ. It doesn't wait upon human achievement. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we are told, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." The thought is something like this. At first, God and man stood face to face with each other. They were in harmony. In sinning, Adam turned his back upon God. And because of sin, God turned His back upon Adam. But Christ's death has satisfied the demands of God. And now God has again turned His face toward man. But it remains for man to turn around and face God. Since God has been reconciled by the death of His Son, man is now entreated to be reconciled to God. But yet, the sobering truth is most won't. Bible says most won't come to God. Most will stay on that broad path that leads to destruction. But yet, as we'll see later in 2 Corinthians 5, the command is be reconciled to God. That is a command that goes out to people. Be reconciled to God. But Christ's death, John tells us, in 1 John chapter 2, he tells us that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The work that Christ accomplished on the cross was directed towards the Father. It satisfied, it appeased, it propitiated God. Well, third, reconciliation was achieved at the cross. We've as much said that, but it bears saying again. Reconciliation was achieved at the cross. Paul says there, in having made peace through the blood of His cross. Well, how did Christ take God and man who were enemies and make peace? He made that peace through the blood of His cross. And if you go to the end of verse 22, it says it another way, in the body of His flesh through death. Those two phrases are very deep. They're very rich. They tell us how Christ made peace. And I would like to say that at first is a huge paradox to us. It doesn't seem possible that Christ would make peace after something like this happened. You spill the blood of my son, you're at war with me, right? I'm going to come after you. And if I'm God, I'm going to empty the armies of heaven, and we're going to come and destroy you because we're at war. But yet here it says that the blood of the cross brought the opposite of what we would imagine, peace. And the scriptures tell us that certainly Pilate was culpable, handing Christ over, the Pharisees and the mob that shouted, "Crucify him," the Romans who nailed Christ to the cross. But yet the scriptures tell us that Christ did willingly lay down his life. No one took it from him. He willed himself dead on the cross. He did that for us. And this was the place that reconciliation happened. That God was propitiated. He made and achieved this through the cross. The blood of his cross, I mentioned that is very rich. When we think about, again, him willingly laying down his life, that God, again, would be pleased that it would be this way. As Isaiah 53 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." That was God's plan. It was God's plan that sin would be paid for by the death of his son. The price of the ransom was to be his sacrificial death. He died as a sacrificial death in verse 20. He died as a substitute for our sins in verse 22. He paid the penalty. Christ died in our place as a substitute, a perfect substitute, the spotless Lamb of God. And what happened? God says, that takes care of my wrath. That substitutionary death takes care of my wrath. God has been appeased. All because of the cross. And that's what made possible Christ's reconciling work, made our salvation possible. So it's very clear that he reconciled us through the blood of his cross. This is what our gospel is concerned about, isn't it? It's concerned about Calvary. It's concerned about the cross. It's concerned about what happened there. It's at the very heart of what we proclaim in verse 28 when Paul said, "We proclaim him." We proclaim Christ as crucified. And we never want to get away from that as a church or from an individual. We never want to get away from the truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ crucified. In fact, Paul said, "May a judgment be pronounced upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." It is to be very near and dear to all that we say and do. And obviously the world today, to them, as Paul said in Corinthians, the word of the cross is what? It's foolishness. It's foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those that are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And the church should never stray from the power that is there in the cross, to never lose sight of that, to never wander away from Christ crucified, because therein is our power. And I think Satan knows that. And I think that leads us back to Colossians. If you later we'll see in Colossians chapter 4, as Paul is talking about the cross in verse 14, he says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us," he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And in verse 15, he says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." The principalities and the powers and Satan, they know. They know the place of their defeat. That's why false teachers try and come and get people to bring a different gospel, another gospel, something other than the good news that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. But therein is the place of our power. There is our salvation. There is where our reconciliation took place. This is the place the Father was propitiated because of sin, and the place where hostility was changed for friendship. Well, number four, reconciliation through Christ also takes in all things. Reconciliation through Christ takes in all things. Now, you might say, okay, I can understand the meaning of the word reconciliation. I get that. I understand that. I understand that reconciliation was accomplished on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. I even understand my need for reconciliation. I understand what a miserable, wretched sinner that I am. By nature, I'm a sinner. I recognize my need for reconciliation. But what, Paul, what are you talking about in this phrase that all things, that he reconciled all things? This is where maybe the brake lights go on in our mind and we're like, wait a minute. If you have any sensitivity to probably theology and other doctrines, this is where we stop and say, okay, Paul, what are you talking about here? What do you mean, all things? How did Christ's death reconcile all things? And for emphasis here, Paul is saying, he adds for clarity, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things are reconciled to Christ. One commentator, I like the way he put it, he said of verse 20, he said, it is difficult and interpreters therefore torture it. And in return, they are tortured by it. We don't want to torture it this morning, but we do want to ask the question, in what sense is God reconciling all things? And we might ask, why do the things in heaven need reconciling? I don't understand. Well, here we need to be careful, as always, to interpret what we study in light of the whole counsel of God, in light of other scriptures. And on the surface, some have come to this, and they have looked at this verse, and they have walked away saying, there it is. Everything, at some point, will be brought into a saving relationship with Christ, with God. That's the conclusion that they come to. That would be wrong. It would be known as a doctrine of ultimate reconciliation, or we call it universalism, that God will ultimately bring everyone into a saving relationship with him. It's been championed by a number of people throughout church history. Probably the most notable, and the first, was Origen in around 220, a teacher, a theologian in Africa that lived at the time. And he took an allegorical approach to the scriptures. He was heavily influenced by many of the Greek philosophers of previous days. And he didn't believe that there would be eternal suffering for sinners in hell. Origen stated that all created beings, even demons and the devil, they would eventually achieve salvation, no matter how long it took, in the current life or in the life to come. He reasoned that because God's love was so powerful, it will eventually soften even the hardest hearts, and that even these things will come into a saving relationship with him. Now, that's Origen, but that has been taught and believed even up to 2012. Some of you are probably familiar with the book by Rob Bell that came out last year, Love Wins. The idea is that in the end, love will win out. Well, again, this teaching is contrary to the scriptures, because apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that there will be no salvation. Jesus spoke of those who reject him as going away into eternal punishment. Many of those say, why do you have to preach the doctrine of hell? is the most awful thing. The reason we do it is because it's in the Bible. It's because Christ taught it. Because it's true. It's not because we take great pleasure in telling people that without God they will spend eternity in a place of torment, a place the Bible calls hell. It's because this is what the Bible teaches. And so we ask the question again, in what sense has the death of Christ on his cross reconciled all things? Well, it's helpful for us to go back and into the larger context of Scripture, even back to Genesis, where we read that when God created, in the 6 work days of God, God created, and he would create something new, and he would say, "It is good. It is good." And then he got to man, and he said, "It's not good." Well, he said, "It's not good that they should be alone." But all of God's creation was wonderful. It was beautiful. It was glorious. It brought praise to him. And we read how sin came into the world. And death spread to all men because all sinned. Our representative, Adam, we're in Adam's family. And so the earth, we live in a sin-cursed earth. People ask, well, what about the heavens? People reason that since that was the place of Satan's rebellion, that even that will have to come into subjection to God, to be reconciled to him, to be pacified. Because that's where he revolted. But we're told that one day, this old creation, God is going to redo it. He's going to remake it. It's in rebellion now. But someday God is going to reconcile everything back to himself. That's the very broad idea of reconciliation in verse 20. That God is going to end the rebellion. He's going to make friends once again with the universe. It's going to come back into harmony. How will he do it? He'll do it by Christ. Christ is the agent. He will carry out that reconciliation. If you listen to the words of Romans 8, chapter 19, this helps us understand this, to help us see what he's talking about. He says in verse 19 of Romans chapter 8, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Creation, unwillingly, was the platform. It was a stage, if you will, for our rebellion, for Satan's rebellion. We see how wide and far sin messes things up. It was supposed to bring glory to God. We were supposed to bring glory to God. But instead, we turned our backs on our Creator and we rebelled. But through Christ, the universe is going to be brought back. It's going to be restored. And that timetable is on God's timetable. It's something that he will do. This is all on God's timetable. The God-man, Jesus Christ, he alone is God's mediator. And God has made him the reconciliation agent for all. Doesn't need any other mediator. Doesn't need help from any of these spirits that were emanating down. Christ alone is able to do this. He's sovereign, first in rank over the first creation. He's sovereign over the church. And one day all things will be brought back into order. They'll be brought back into the place that he wants him. And he started this for man at the cross. Now, Paul, to make application to this reconciliation, he comes to verse 21. And he wants to show how this is very practical in our lives. Colossians, this is relevant to you. This is how it applies to you personally. In verses 15 through 20, Paul has been emphatic, in him. This is in Christ. This is in him. This is by him. This is for him. He is before all things. He is all of these wonderful things, and the glories are extolled, and we feel like we can't get any higher than these wonderful truths. And now Paul brings it right back down to us. The focus shifts, as he says, and you. Here we've been talking about Christ, and now he comes back to you. You, brothers and sisters, you Colossians, you have a place in this story. You have a part in this story of reconciliation. You have a part in what God is seeking to do. You. And he lists some things there that showed their hopeless situation, verse 21. Prior to your conversion to Christ, you were alienated from God, number one. The word alienated or estranged at its root means to be transferred to another owner. Speaks of an estrangement from God. It speaks of the tense of the verb, a fixed state or a condition. Estranged from God in the possession of another. Not able to do anything about it. This is a fixed state. A fixed state of alienation. A persistent condition. You were enslaved in the domain of darkness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said to the Ephesians, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope. No hope of heaven. No hope of rescue. No hope of sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light. Not only were you aliens, Paul says, you were also hostile in mind, as the Gentiles were, as they walked in the futility of their mind. And in their hearts are darkened. Their mind is darkened. Their understanding is darkened. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Not just being separated, not just being cut off, but being cut off and internally being hostile. A lot of people think, I don't have anything against God. Bible says if you are without God, if you do not know Christ, you are hostile in your mind. Hostile against God. The enmity that is there. The alienation that is there. You're an enemy by inward disposition. Your mind is carnal. It's a fixed disposition. The core of your being. I was an enemy before I came to Christ. Totally, totally depraved. And Paul adds to that, you are also engaged in evil deeds. Enemies in a distant land, enemies in your mind, and enemies by your actions. Resisting God. You stop and think about where you were before you came into this saving relationship with Christ. We forget that, don't we, sometimes? We forget that that's where we were. That's where we lived. That was our fixed state. And that in and of ourselves, we could do absolutely nothing to change that condition. But Paul transitions here. We can exclaim with John Newton, I once was lost. And I like that tense better. I once was lost. And he tells us now, or he tells the Colossians where they now stand in verse 22, quite a contrast. He says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, through the incarnation, through him being our substitute, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He'd already said back in verse 12 or 13 that the Colossians had been rescued Now they're enjoying this peace with God because of the reconciliation Christ accomplished in his fleshly body. Again, it was through death. And Paul says that they now stand in God's presence, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Paul is using the language here of justification. Think of the condition of verse 21. Think of the condition of verse 22. We're talking about justification, how God sees us in his sight. Of course, there are different aspects to each of these words. There's our sanctification, and ultimately what we are in position, we'll know fully, won't we, someday, as we stand with him in our glorified bodies. All of this sin and wretchedness and the things that we experience in this life will hopefully be a distant memory. But when you come to Christ in faith and you are justified, God sees you in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account, and he sees you holy. He sees you as blameless. He sees you as beyond reproach. That's why Paul could exclaim, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." You are blameless in his sight. And so it's a stark contrast that Christ has brought about, moving us from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul is, I think, wanting them to just stop and say, look, he can do it. This is what he did for you, Colossians. This is how he saved you. Did you need someone else? You were estranged. You were enemies. But yet he's now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Did you need any other angel? Did you need any other mediator? Did you climb up some ladder? No. No. You are proof that God saves through the reconciliation that he brought about in the all-sufficient Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul also adds how we must go on in verse 23. He says there in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." When we see all of the things that Christ has done, the response of our heart many times is, "What can I do for you? What can I do for you, God? How can I respond? Speak, Lord. Your servant hears. God, give the order and I'll obey. I'll do what you ask. I want to obey with a willing heart. I want to continue in the things that you've called me to." And in the beginning of verse 23, don't let the word if throw you here. The force of the word is always determined by the mood of the verb. We look at that and we say, "Well, Paul, why are you saying if they do this?" The way that we can render this, it can be correctly rendered, "if so be." In other words, the idea is if you continue or if you remain, which you will assuredly do. I know you will do this because you know God. And you will continue in the faith. Paul is not casting doubt on their salvation here. He's simply saying that a person who is genuinely saved will most assuredly continue in the faith. So it's not a question of if you do this or if you do that, then you will be saved. It's, I know you are saved. Because you are saved, you will do this or you will do that. Paul had no doubt at all that the Colossian believers would continue to show that their faith was genuine. Well, how would that look How would they continue? He lists several things here. If you continue in the faith, you need to be firmly established. It's a word that signifies the laying of a foundation. It's the idea of not only standing on a solid foundation, but settling down there. Settle down there. Established. Settle down on the truth that Jesus Christ is the only mediator. That He is the reconciler. That the saving fullness is found in God's Son and in Him alone. And once you're settled down there, stay steadfast. Stay steadfast. Stay steadfast in the winds of these new doctrines that just keep blowing in constantly and every day. Stay steadfast here in the truth. And he adds to that, and not moved away. Don't be moved away. Don't shift in your thinking. Continue in the faith. Don't be dissuaded from your hope in the gospel. Be content to go on in the gospel that you first heard from Epaphras when he walked into this valley and brought you the good news of salvation. Be content to stay with the gospel that saved you through Christ alone, by grace alone, faith alone. Let your hope be in nothing but Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Stay here. Stay here. Continue in the faith. Firmly established on the rock of Christ. Immovable. Don't fall for these other isms that are being whispered, that are being talked about, that are being presented to you. Colossians, how could you ever turn from your reconciler? Look at him. Why would you ever go anywhere else? To anything else. It's all found here in Christ Jesus. And Paul finishes with saying, the gospel which was preached in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, Paul was emphasizing, I think, here the universality of the gospel that is for all people at all times and all places. Some people think it's kind of a hyperbole on Paul's part. I don't think so. Christ's disciples had commanded him, Matthew 28, to take that message and to go into all the world. And I think they obeyed. I think they were faithful to that commission. I think the gospel had gone out. It had gone out through people hearing and getting saved on the day of Pentecost and taking that truth back to their homelands. And the gospel was spread, and people went wherever there were people, because that's what Christ said to do, to take it to the uttermost parts of the world. And I think they were faithful to that. They were faithful to the commission. I want to close with asking you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and want to read a few verses there as we think about the reconciliation that we do have in Christ, to think about that this is a truth that is marvelous, a truth that is wonderful. It is a doctrine that is so deep and it is so rich. It is a doctrine that has impacted our lives in profound ways. In reconciliation through Christ, again, we have what we never could have had any other way. And that was a way to the Father. Only Christ could have made this way. It's wonderful what Christ did on the cross as we think about it. Christ did, again, what no other mediator could do. His death, his atoning sacrifice, propitiated the demands of the righteous Father and allowed him to be able to turn towards man. And Christ and his sacrifice made it possible for man to be transformed. And in that way, he made it possible for Christ to take the sinner by the hand and to bring him to the Father, to bring them together. Reconciliation, God was pleased, would come through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, I love this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul said, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him in this way no longer." Paul's saying, "I used to think he was just a man, but not anymore. My view of this man is completely changed. I understand that this was God in the flesh. This was God's Son. This was God's Messiah." And so he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Look, behold, new things have come." Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And here he says, "and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a wonderful truth. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. He who knew no sin, he's saying, became sin on our behalf. It's a way of saying he was our substitute. And the amazing thing that always, there's so many things here, but the thing that always strikes me is the one that knew no sin, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin, stood in my place. He made peace on the cross for me. He did this for me. He paid for my sins. And now he's asking me to do something. He's asking me. He says that now we beg you on behalf of Christ, or in the place of Christ. Now we are begging people, be reconciled to God. This is our ministry. This is the ministry that God has committed, I believe, to each one of us. The word of reconciliation. That we let people know that in Christ there is hope. That in Christ there is deliverance. In Christ, peace has been made. That you do not need to continue in your estrangement from God. That you need to repent. You need to turn from these things. As God shows you these things, as the Spirit of God works in your heart and is pointing out that you are lost and that you are a sinner. And I pray today that if there's someone here that does not know God, that you would feel that work of the Spirit in your heart. If he showed you something of your sin, he showed you something of your desperate condition, of what it means to be lost and miserable and blind and wretched, and that you, without Christ, will go to hell. Don't be here this morning and suppose that because your family is a Christian, well, I'm halfway there already. Don't suppose because you've been good, or that you've been faithful to church, or any of the other things, been a good person. No. Bible says something completely different about the state that we were in before Christ found us. And so if Christ is speaking to your heart, this is the day that you need to be reconciled to him. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for reconciling us to your beloved Son. And Father, there may be people here today that are not reconciled to you, someone who is estranged, who is alienated, who is still hostile in their mind. And I pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, that you would extend a stirring in them, that there would be an awakening in them, that there would be a conviction, that you might draw them to your side, that they might begin to see the truth of verse 21, that anyone without Christ is in a lost condition, alienated, depraved, without hope. And that, Father, you would transform them, that you would make them righteous. Lord, I pray for them right now that they would turn from the path they've been going, that they would turn from their sins, and that they would receive Christ, and that they would be reconciled to God. And Father, I pray for us too, for those of us who are Christians, that we would come to understand the ministry that you've committed to us, this word of reconciliation, this ministry of reconciliation, that we would go out into the world as ambassadors and we proclaim this message with joy and with faithfulness, that we would proclaim the message of reconciliation, that we would even beg people to be reconciled to God. Father, we know that we can do these things only because of the Spirit who you have given to us and dwelling us. That you've given us the power to live the Christ life because we know that without you, we can do nothing. So, Father, may the praise and the glory and the honor all go to you and the church today by Christ Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.